Peter's compassion without compromise. What am I talking about? Excuse me. I'm speaking in an unknown tongue. the interpretation, the guy's sick. Folks, Peter, those of you who've been with us in the studies, we're looking at chapter 3 and picking up in verse 17. Peter has just really slammed all those people that are listening to him, a couple of thousand folks up on the Temple Mount. He is just calling them out. You see, he's telling them face to face, "You guys just killed the author of life. You murdered our Messiah." Because he calls them my countrymen. There in verse 17, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So he's not making an excuse for them. The Holy Spirit is giving them this little bit of wiggle room that really doesn't exonerate anything, but you acted in ignorance. Here you had Jesus in your midst for over 3 decades, and these last few years, you've not only heard about him, some of you have gone out into the wilderness and to various cities, and you've seen him do these wonderful miracles. And yet, you didn't put together the Jesus who does miracles with being our long-awaited Messiah. You've missed that. But not only have you missed that, but our rulers missed it as well. And as I started getting to the historicity of this particular period of time, and as we were looking at a single verse and all of the stuff that is there, if the Christian will take his or her time to really unpack the verse so that they understand completely, or as completely as one can, what those who were on that Temple Mount that late afternoon were hearing, and the way they would hear it. Because you have a slice of all the cross sections of Judea there. And not only that, you have the priests in the crowd. I got to thinking about this. Just yesterday, as I'm hacking away, I put myself in Peter's sandals. I'm just, think about it. Peter is a fisherman. In that culture, he is a great, big, giant nobody. A nobody. A blue-collar worker. And yet, here he is in Solomon's portico, and he is speaking with a command voice and preaching this message to these thousands of people that are there. And as I did that, I got to thinking, that would be like me having wandered into some place that I didn't know that this was going to happen, but here is this great big crowd of people, thousands of people, and I get to begin speaking to them. Me, a nobody. And on top of that, I'm looking out and I see the priests. I see the John MacArthurs. I see the Chuck Swindolls. I see the Jack Hayfords. I see the Dudley Rutherfords. And as I look over here, I hear this crisp Scottish voice, Alistair Begg. And yet, the nobody. God is using the nobody. Because Peter is available. And he is speaking what these people need to know. They need to know that there's going to be no compromise on sin, but there will be compassion with regard to their sin if they seek Yeshua, HaMashiach, if they seek Jesus, the Messiah. So last time, as we were looking at just one word in that verse, verse 17. Look at it again. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, I have read that, and I think I may have mentioned this in weeks past. I've read this passage, I don't know, a couple hundred times, and I just went right on by it. Maybe you have had the same experience. But as we go through the verse and we say who, what, why, where, when, how, and well, okay, you got rulers there. What are rulers? Most Christians don't know who the rulers are. So I decided that this is a point to where we do this historical development so that we understand who's in the crowd, one, and two, what the crowd is understanding Peter to be saying to them as we continue on. So we looked at the priesthood. They're in the crowd. And we understand that the priesthood might be a little bit different than we thought it would be. These people are not religionists. These are not men who are pursuing God for the most part. To be a priest in this culture, as you'll recall, first you had to be appointed by Herod. And Herod is in the political back pocket of Rome. And Rome has said, if you put these priests in, they better kowtow to you. They better do what you tell them to do, or we'll come down on you with this big mallet. So they're putting their own people in. Part of the priesthood is made up of Pharisees. Now, not all the Pharisees are men who are just are political people. That'd be unfair to say. But these priests, they really live lavishly. They, as I shared that one part with you last week about how the archaeologists in the 1970s digging up particular areas, they found that the only way they could describe the living quarters of these priests was to call them mansions. Mansions. But the priests as well were these folks that needed to, as I say, give in to the political order. The priesthood undoubtedly was afraid of Jesus. They're having secret meetings at various times as we read through the Gospels. Why were they afraid of him? If you're here last week, I gave you a very clear understanding, and if you weren't here, please go to the website, listen to the message if you have any interest in the history surrounding this particular passage. But you see, they needed to understand. I lost my train of thought with this cold here. The reason that they were afraid is we looked at two passages last Sunday out of the Gospel of John. And there, the Spirit of God revealed to us two things that they were afraid of. One, they were afraid that if the people were to rise up and declare Jesus to be king, as he is, but if they were to rise up and call him king, then Rome would have come down with this mallet and would have done away with this particular priesthood and would have killed a lot of Jewish people. But on the other hand, they also didn't want him to be king because they're aware of what kings would do during that period of time. When a king came in, he got rid of the old priests and he brought in the new ones. And these guys were very used to living lavish, comfortable lifestyles. And they didn't want to lose that. And they certainly didn't want to have, like, bad kings who would come in. He would kill all the priests, And they didn't want that to happen either, but they didn't really know Jesus. So part of the priesthood is made up, as we learned, of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, the term itself means to separate. They saw themselves separated from the rest of the people. They saw themselves better than the people. They were better educated. They believed in not only the Torah, but they believed in all of the other books of the Bible at that time, plus oral tradition. All the things that they added. And many of the things that they added were rules that were immense burdens for the people to try to keep. So the Pharisees, they're really, my hat's off to them in terms of intelligence and ability, in terms of they memorized the first five books of the Bible, the whole Torah. I've never tried. But I know myself pretty well. I don't think I can memorize like the first chapter of the book of Genesis, much less the whole book and then the next four as well. But these people did that kind of thing. Well, where we left off last time, we picked up with the Sadducees. And Sadducees in the Hebrew, it means to be right, to be just. And it would have been nice if they were right and if they were just. But like the Pharisees, they were corrupt. The Sadducees were of the wealthy ruling class in Jesus' day. And many of them comprised the priesthood that controlled the temple as well as made up much of the Jewish ruling council that we have come to know as the Sanhedrin. They were in some ways more conservative than the Pharisees, for they only believed in the first five books as being canon. Only the first five books, the Torah, as far as they were concerned, was the Word of God. Any of the other books, they didn't consider them to be the Word of God, nor any of the oral traditions did they follow. Consequently, there was a number of theological fights, discussions that took place between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, much as what takes place today in America between the liberal church, and I say that liberally because I don't honestly believe that the majority of them are part of Christ's church. But nonetheless, they call themselves Christians, and then the evangelical church. And the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And the Pharisees were always calling them on that. But people had different ways of reacting to a Roman occupation. And the Sadducees thought the best way to go about this was to get along. And why not? We're living very, very well. And as long as they were on Rome's good side, they could live comfortable lives. The Sadducees opposed Jesus because, as I said earlier, they feared the people rising up. And two, they didn't want Rome to kill them. The vast majority of Jews did not share the Sadducees' point of view with regard to the Roman occupation. They believed the Messiah would come. They believed he would come sword in hand. And they believed he would drive all of the Gentiles, all of the non-Jews, out of the quote-unquote Holy Land. They believed Messiah would come and deal with Rome and deal with them severely. And I want you to think about something as you've read through the Gospels and we've studied them together. Jesus never once, not once, did he ever advocate rebellion against Rome. The Sadducees shared their popular view of the Messiah, that he would come, sword in hand, but they really felt threatened by any messianic figure should he arrive on the scene. In the second half of the first century, rebellion against Rome led to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And during the final siege against Jerusalem, the rebels, who are known as zealots, they were going around and killing off the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, wanting to hang on to their skin, so to speak, they en masse join the rebels. But they would all get put to the sword by Rome when Rome took over the city. So it didn't really help them to change sides. There's one group that I want to just simply mention before we move on. You had four major groups in Israel at this time. We had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and then you have the Essenes. The Essenes, they seem like a very peaceful group of people. And in Jesus' day, some people wanted to get along with Rome. Others wanted to live quietly with Rome in power. The Essenes chose isolation. They were the monastics, if you will, as we've come to find in the church, with the early church fathers living out in the desert and such things. They chose isolation as a response to the crazy first century that they found themselves living in. They formed a community on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. Now, how do we know that that community that Pastor Eugene just came back from a couple weeks ago and saw, and I saw when I was studying over there myself, how do we really know it was the Essenes? Well, we go back to even earlier literature. We know that Pliny the Elder, who died in 79 AD, he wrote in his book, Natural History, about the Essenes. And he tells us where they were located. In point of fact, he said the Essenes, their place was in En-Gedi, next to the Dead Sea. En-Gedi is a beautiful oasis. And you have these interesting deer that live there and all sorts of things. But it's right next to the Dead Sea. I mean, that part of Israel looks, aside from En-Gedi, looks dead. Josephus mentions the Essenes in his The Jewish Wars, which were written 75 AD. He talks about them in his Antiquities of the Jews in 94 AD, and he makes a brief comment about them in the life of Flavius Josephus in 97 AD. These people, they were very, very interesting. They rejected the Herods. They rejected the Pharisees. They rejected the Sadducees as being corrupt, and they rejected the temple. They would create what they thought was a quote-unquote pure community. They'd become the sons of light. They were celibate, many of them, ascetic. They chose, much as some do today, a vow of poverty. They were involved in daily immersions in water. They would go through their own baptism every day to cleanse themselves of what they believed to be impurity, sin that they may have thought, said, touched, done. And they were charitable people. They looked out for the poor. And there were thousands of these Essenes. So that they would create this pure community for which the Messiah, they thought, would come forth. And they believed that two messiahs were going to come. The first would be a priest, and the second would be a king. Then the sons of light would be the ones that the Messiah would use to reestablish Israel as a kingdom. And the impure Jews and all the Gentiles would move on to destruction. The Gospels don't mention the Essenes. However, there are different Bible scholars who believe that maybe John the Baptist had been influenced by the Essene community. Others think that he might have taken a Nazaretic vow. The Romans, however, on their march up to Jerusalem to finally destroy the city and the temple in 70 AD, they at that time destroyed the community of the Essenes. We've come to know the area as Qumran, and you may be familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered there back in 1946. And some of these scrolls are dated back 300 years before Christ. So if you look to page 2 of your notes, about midway, you'll find where I've say, look carefully. Here's your fill-in. When I say they, I'm talking about everybody on the Temple Mount, all the people, all the priesthood. They fail to recognize Jesus' true identity, and that happens today as well. I mean, here we have four people who have heard the whole of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't recognize him for who he is. So they fail to recognize Jesus' true identity, though it should have been evident from his words and actions. This does not mitigate their guilt. Rather, it makes their predicament all the worse. Their ignorance did not make them guiltless. You know, many people today, well, what about the people in Africa? I mean, what about these people in, you know, the highest portions of Slobovia that have never heard? The Holy Spirit makes it clear in Romans, the first chapter. All understand. No one is with any kind of excuse. Doesn't matter where they are. They all know that God is the one true God. So, nevertheless, these people, they were not fully aware of what they were doing, and Peter was in exactly the same category as we've discovered as we move forward through this book, because he was in the courtyard of the high priest. Remember? And there he denied Christ three times. If you can put that first photograph up there, and we'll move through those quickly. This is to remind you of last week. Here is an artist's depiction of what the high priest looked like. Everything in his hands and on him have significant meaning, but I'm not going to go into that today. The next picture, please. That's what Caiaphas would have been wearing, something like that. These are what the Pharisees are thought to have looked like at that time. And then the next slide, please. The Pharisees are there on your left, and on your right you have the Sadducees. They dress differently. One looks more like the common person, a little more holier than the rest, and this gentleman is well decked out in his Men's Warehouse finest. And So Peter, he understands what these people missed. I mean, Peter himself was the one who said, when Jesus asked, remember, who do men say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirmed him in saying, no men told you this, no flesh and blood, but my Father who's in heaven. And yet, is there any reason you can think of as to why I know I have not spoken up for Christ and therefore denied him in the presence of other people in years past? There was a sense, which seems odd to me, a sense of like a fear to speak up for Christ when when I first came to Christ, and for years after that, you couldn't keep my mouth shut. I wonder what was going on with me at that point. But Dr. Warren Wiersbe, bringing us back to the point, says, Peter did not leave the people without hope. And likewise, I hope that as you are sharing the gospel with your neighbors, the people you have the opportunity to speak this marvelous good news to, I hope you don't leave them in such a way that they have no hope. So long as they're alive, they may yet come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to leave them thinking that we're holier than thou. We want them to hear the good news and that we are concerned for them. We love them and don't want them to die and go to hell. It is out of love for them. So we want to leave people with hope. But he says, in fact, he almost seemed to defend, that is Peter, defend them by pointing out that they had acted in ignorance. While at the same time, they had fulfilled the word. And that's interesting, isn't it? They killed the Lord of glory, and yet they fulfilled prophecy. Well, we're going to get into that, but not immediately next Sunday. So the question I have there before you is this, because I'm jumping just to the first part of verse 19. What did he tell them to do? What did he tell them to do? You've got your Bibles. What did he tell them to do? Repent. Repent. And he couldn't say it like I've said it to so many people in my office when I've been sharing the gospel with someone who's coming in and their life is falling apart, and I know who the answer is. You know, repent. But Peter, he's out there and he's telling them again, repent, so they can hear it. So first of all, they had to repent of their sins. And I hope you'll go over these passages in Acts and spend some time remunerating on them, really thinking through, meditating. They had to repent of their sins, which means to have a change of mind about themselves. They need to have our Lord's perspective on themselves, individually. Ron needed to see himself as our Heavenly Father saw him. He was a horrible human being who had violated the commandments, and he needed a Savior. He needed to see himself as someone who was not the big shot he thinks he is. Need to change your mind about themselves and their sin. Some people don't think certain things are sins, even in the American church. Today, there's this, I don't understand why there's a debate going on with regard to same-sex marriage. As far as our Heavenly Father is concerned, there is no debate. There is no same-sex marriage that he approves of. Zero. End of story. Ah, but our Supreme Court. Don't give me the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court doesn't believe in God our Father. Because if they did, they would not render the decision they did. They're secular humanists. They made another decision back in the early 70s. Women have a right to decide whether they will go full term with a pregnancy. And if they don't want the baby, It's not murder to kill that child, as far as she is concerned. And the Supreme Court said, ladies, you're right. No, Supreme Court, you're wrong. Murder is murder. God gives, God takes life. He may order certain deaths, such as for capital crimes, but nonetheless, he is the one who is sovereign. What about going back to this Roe versus Wade? What about that little girl that's in the womb? What about the right to her body? We need to see sin from his point of view, not from our point of view. I used to arrest, I don't know how many people I arrested for smoking dope. Now it's the law of the land, at least in California, crazy country, and some others. The feds still say it's illegal, but if we don't like the law, then we change it. I don't understand why people smoke at all, you know, crunching up dried leaves in their mouths and setting them on fire. So first of all, they had to repent of their sins, which means to have a change of mind about themselves. I am a sinner. And about their sins, what God says is sinful in my life is sinful in my life. And to change my mind about Jesus Christ. He's just not this wonderful guy who lived a couple thousand years ago. And yeah, you know, I like him better than Buddha, but you know, maybe if I lived in the Far East, I'd like Buddha more than Jesus. Or maybe I'd like Shiva or Lord Rama or one of these other ones. No, Jesus is the author of life. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus' name is the name that is above every name. And there is only one name under heaven by which we can be saved. And that is the name, Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Repentance is much more than, quote unquote, feeling sorry for your sins. How many of us have felt sorry for our sins? Can I see by a show of hands? Those of you who haven't, what is up with you? As the little Sunday school girl said that I read about, she said, quote, repentance, it means feeling sorry enough to quit. Repentance means feeling sorry enough to quit. It means a change of one's behavior, a change in your purpose. False sorrow for sin could be mere regret. You know, I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry I got caught. Now, I was really sorry in junior high school when my mom came to me and said, "Did you take that $20 out of my purse?" Yes, and I was really sorry after that because I got grounded for 3 weeks. And remorse, it's, you know, I feel terrible. I felt terrible about a number of things. And then I went right back to it later. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's done that. You know, feelings of remorse can pass away. The fact is this, and here's your fill-in. Repentance is not the same as doing penance. It's not like Ron going to the priest and saying, Father, it's been 1,000 years since I have been in confession, and here's what I've done. And he says, all right, Ron, now you go out and you say 25 Hail Marys, 50 Our Fathers, and do a good act of contrition. That's not repentance. Repentance is not the same as doing penance, as though we must make a special sacrifice to God to prove that we are sincere in our repentance. We are coming before the one true living God, and one of his wonderful attributes is he knows all things. He knows everything about Ron from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, from the inside out, in all directions. And the same thing for you. He knows our thoughts. He knows if we're trying to fool ourselves or trying to fool him, and how foolish that is. Going on with the fact there, true repentance is admitting that what God says is true. And because it is true, to change our mind about our sins and about our Savior. We need to change these things. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, this will not be extremely difficult. You can't do it on your own and stay there secure. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Very important. So more about repentance later on. Peter reminds the crowd of what the prophets said in part about Father God's Messiah, about his high and lifted up servant that we saw in verse 13. Verse 18, the third part of that verse, it says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ, his Messiah, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Yes, these Jewish people turned their back on Christ. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted a murderer, Barabbas, instead of Jesus set free. The priest stood up there, as we saw last week from the Gospels, and demanded, away with Jesus, crucify Jesus, crucify Jesus. So there you have the Jewish people killing the Son of God, their long-awaited Messiah. But God had already foretold through the prophet Isaiah as one, some 700 years before the birth of our Lord, that this is what they were going to do. Mind-boggling. And I'm going to let you think about that. And we'll get into it next Sunday. God bless you. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, this whole notion of repentance is a grace gift, as I think about it, from you. A demonstration of your mercy. You didn't have to let us be able to come to a full understanding of sin and ourselves and who your Son is. You could have left us alone to die in our sins and go to hell. But in your love, you're seeking the people in this room and outside this room, all the people of the world, seeking the very best at your Son's expense. You revealed to us how you see us outside of Christ, your Son, how you see all of our sin, and that it is your Son and Him alone that we can be saved. So, Father, may you continue to manifest your wonderful love through this church family that you've given to Kathy and me. May you just use each one of these wonderful people for your glory and for your honor, and that we'll see yet more white and red roses being manifested here up front. That we'll see empty chairs here in the worship center being filled with people who are giving their lives to your Son, growing up in your grace and mercies and the Word of God, and going out and doing the very same thing that this dear friend you gave them that led them to faith in Christ through your grace and through faith in Christ. Father, thank you that we can repent. Thank you that we take our sin seriously because we want to meet you spirit with spirit. These songs that we will lift up to you are more than simple pieces of music. They are our heart's desire put to music, and through our confession and repentance of sin earlier, even if now we need to redo it again, that our spirit might meet your spirit, and that you would truly inhabit the praises of each person here who is worshiping you in song. Father, I ask your special anointing upon our God-glorifying core value worship team. Use them now in these remaining moments to draw us closer to you, that we would love you truly with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength before we go out and have to deal with this world again. Thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, so much for your sacrifice for us. Holy Spirit, thank you for not abandoning and staying with us in the worst of times and in the best. For we thank you so much, in Jesus' name, amen.